Well, good evening, everyone. Pleasure to be here again in St. John's. It's good to see some friendly faces. I really appreciate the first hymn that was sung tonight, talking about grace abounding, because every time I walk into this place, I see that grace. And I see that grace in the people who attend this church. The love for God and the love for His Word is abounding in this place. I also appreciate the second hymn, which talks about love that flows like a river, our love that extends to even Presbyterians. So, thank you. thank you, indeed. Well, how about we bow our heads in a word of prayer and come to our Lord. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for this day in which you have made. We give thanks that we can come around this holy place to worship you and to hear your word, to fellowship with your people. Lord, we thank you for your Son who died for us, your Son whose blood was spilt out as an atoning sacrifice, which covers a multitude of sin for all those who believe. And Lord, we thank you for the work of your Spirit who sanctifies us and who works in us, who conforms us to the image of Christ. And we thank you for the people who are faithful here this day, who go out to all nations preaching the gospel and calling sinners to the salvation which is freely offered. And we give thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen. So this evening's sermon today is titled Consider Job. And I would invite you all to turn to the book of Job in the first chapter. Take note that our sermon will draw from Job chapter 1 verse 20. But I will read from your translation the full chapter of 1 Job. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity, who feared God and turned from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes. They would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and to purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord asked Satan, where have you come from? From roaming through the earth, Satan answered him, and walking around on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? No one else on this earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity, who fears God and turns from evil. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face. Very well, the Lord told Satan. Everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself. So Satan left the Lord's presence. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and reported, while the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabaeans swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, God's fire fell from heaven. It burned the sheep and the servants and devoured them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. That messenger was still speaking when yet another came and reported, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands, made a raid on the camels and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And he was speaking He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job stood up, tore his robe, shaved his head, he fell down to the ground and worshipped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I leave this place, this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. May the word of the Lord bless us this day. So the book of Job is considered to be one of the most confronting books of the Bible. And when people read Job, they often try and find answers to suffering. Why do people suffer? Better yet, why do the righteous suffer, like Job? But this evening, I would like to consider not why do we suffer. I want to consider how do we suffer. Better yet, I want to consider how we are able to suffer. How can we get through such calamities in life and still remain faithful, like Job? But before we dive into the book of Job, I'd like to keep our finger in Job chapter 1, and I'd ask you to all turn to James chapter 5, verse 11. And the epistle of James, if you don't know, sits between Hebrews and 1 Peter. So let's all turn to James chapter 5. I'll be reading out of the New King James, so I do apologise if it's hard to follow along. James chapter 5, verse 11. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." The first thing I would like to note is the word "count" here. In your translation, it may be translated "consider." Behold, we consider them blessed, or consider them happy. And this word is a mathematical term. It literally means to determine the number of, to calculate and to add up. It means to take into account, to take into consideration. And this is what we will be doing here today. So springboarding off this word and this text, we will consider the following. Job, the blessed man who endures. We will consider the patience of Job. And the perseverance of Job. And finally, we will consider the Lord and his end. And we will consider his compassion and his tender mercy in the story of Job. And for those who are keen to take notes tonight, this will be titled under three headings: Job's character, Job's perseverance, and divine consequence. It is not hard to see that we currently live in a society and a culture full of hard-hearted people who turn to the pleasures of this world as soon as something comes in their life that is something of suffering or hard times. No longer are people turning to their Creator, but they're turning to their own sensualities for both meaning and for comfort. They turn to self-help gurus. They turn to social media influencers or to secular psychology for advice. Yet as Christians, those who are born again, we have Scripture to turn to for comfort. And we have a loving Father who is there to comfort us. And we can turn to him, we can come to him in prayer. We believe what the Bible claims about itself. We are Bible-believing Christians. We come to here to this church to hear the Bible preached. It is the Word of God. It is of divine origin. It is without error. Every word of the Bible is true. And it is sufficient to make the man or woman of God complete. We do not need to turn to the world because we can turn to God. So let's consider our text today. Our main text for today's sermon is Job chapter 1, verse 20, as I said. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And in this we shall consider what is behind Job's response. How is he able to respond in this way in which he does not sin? And this verse, verse 20, is the climax of the chapter, the beginning of the climax. It's coming to a point where Job is just at his wit's end and he's had enough. And so let's do a brief survey of what's happened in what we've read this evening. Firstly, we're introduced to Job, the man from Uz. And you may say, why is this relevant? We know this. Well, some people believe that this story is metaphor or poetry, that Job didn't actually exist. But I'm here to tell you today, this is not a figurative character. Job is real. This story happened, and it is a true account from history, and Job is the central figure. Job is blameless and he is upright. This doesn't mean that Job is sinless. Job is of upright character. He fears God and he turns from evil. Job is a wealthy man, considered the greatest man in the East. He had much wealth and he had many children. But then unknowingly, Job's life gets caught up in spiritual warfare. The sons of God present themselves to give an account to God. And among them is Satan. Satan accuses Job of only having faith due to the prosperity God had blessed him with. And I think a lot of people who believe in the prosperity gospel would have failed where Job succeeded. God allows Satan to test Job, to take all that he has, but not to touch Job himself. Then in a swift moment, Job loses everything and he has been delivered the news that both his wealth and his children have been taken or they have been destroyed. So we look to the first part of Job chapter 1 verse 20, and this brings us to our first point. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. After hearing the news that he had lost all of his wealth and family, that he most certainly cared for above a lot of things in this world, Job responds with patience, he responds with emotion, and he responds with humility. Job rises from what would seem to be a seated posture, a posture that he had taken when hearing the news that everything that he had been blessed with in this world is now gone. He lost his wealth. He is no longer considered the greatest man in the East. And worst of all, he has lost all of his children. And you can imagine sitting at your table in the comfort of your own home and hearing the news that all of your riches are now gone. They've been stolen or they've been destroyed in a supernatural way. And sitting with your head in your hands, you receive the most troubling news of all. Job, while your children were eating and drinking, a mighty wind struck the house and instantly killed them all. And right away, you need to be asking yourself, how would I react? How would I react if this had happened to me? And this question not only extends to you parents in the building today, it's for all of us. How would you react if you lost everything in your life? What would you do if everything of this world that you loved was taken in an instant? Secondly, Job tears his robe. And this robe is an outer garment commonly worn by the wealthy in the ancient Near East. Job tears the outer garment, showing deep emotion and distress. This tearing of his mantle or his robe is culturally appropriate when hearing the news of significant loss. Job is a man of his day, and he is doing this as a sign of deep distress and deep sadness. Job is grieved. Therefore, he displays the measure of his sadness in this emotional display, and he tears his robe. And after he tears his robe, he does something else that is appropriate to the culture of his day. He shaves his head. And it is relevant to point out that in this instance, Job did not tear his hair out. He did not say, I've had enough. I'm had enough. I'm on the ground, and I'm just going to punch the wall and put a hole in it, tear my hair out, and just wallow in a corner. No. Job either takes the time to shave his own head, or he gets someone to come and shave his head for him. And in doing this, Job is presenting a public and open display of his deep sorrow or loss. Job presents himself as a man who is in a place of utter despair. And we can learn from Job. We don't have to be strong Calvinists and have our strong man face on. We can show emotion and we can actually show sadness. And in order to understand just how Job endures his suffering with patience, with humility, and with emotion that does not lead to sin, we must consider Job the blessed man, looking back to what we just read in James 5:11. We need to weigh up and evaluate the nature of the blessed man. What does it mean to be the blessed man? And after considering these things, we will see that who he is vitally important to understand how he suffers and how under extreme calamity he is able to endure. In the New Testament, the word blessed means to be happy or to be content. And in the wider theological context of all Scripture, both Old and New Testament, it means the same, but yet it means a little bit more. To be blessed is not just mere happiness. To be blessed is to... it's not just a fleeting emotion. To be blessed is to be like Job. It is to fear God, and it is to shun evil. It is to love the things of God and despise the things of the world. It is to be holy, set apart from this world. It is to be righteous, in a right standing with God. It is to be faithful, saved by grace alone and through faith alone, in Christ alone. And finally, it is to be born again. It is to have a new heart of flesh, having the old heart of stone removed. The way we react to suffering, in our lives is a direct reflection to the new nature given by God at the point of salvation. It is God's work of regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to endure through fiery trials in our lives. God brings us to life in Christ. We were once dead in sin and trespasses, and now we are alive in Christ. You must be born again. There is no getting around it. You must have more than a head knowledge. You must have more than a Sunday where you go to church every day to tick the box. It is more than just being baptized. It is not enough to be born into a Christian family. To be considered blessed, you must be born again. Now, I'd like us all to turn your Bible to Psalm 1. We read this psalm before the service. And if you have your Bible open to Job, just turn to the next book and you will find yourself at Psalm 1. And you may be thinking, why was this psalm read today before the sermon? The sermon is on Job and it's not on Psalm 1. And I would hope by now that the little light bulb has gone off in your head and it's been illuminated that Psalm 1 begins with the blessed man. So let's turn our attention to verse 3, and again from the New King James. It reads like this. He shall be like a tree, verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Firstly, let's consider the tree. It is a tree before it is planted. It literally means that this tree has been transplanted. And this signifies the life of the believer before salvation and after salvation. Before salvation, the tree was not by rivers of water. Its roots were unable to access the life-giving waters it now has. The tree did not bring forth fruit in its season. Its leaf did wither, and it did not prosper. Let me make it very clear in this place today. It is only by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross and your faith in him that God roots you out of the ground where you once were, dead in sin and trespasses, destined to die an eternal death. And he transplants you by life-giving water, only found in Jesus Christ, where you will not wither, where you will not fade, where you will bear abundant fruit, and you will prosper. Without God's work of regeneration in your life, unless you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you will not be able to endure suffering like Job. Brethren, draw upon the living waters you have been set beside, so that you may respond to suffering like Job. This brings us to our second point, Job's perseverance. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. Job, in utter grief and in helpless despair, after being stripped of all of his worldly joy, he falls upon the ground and he worships. He is done with his emotion. He is done with his mourning. He is done with his preparation. After losing it all, he has but one person to turn to that is not of this world. There is someone who he can turn to for comfort and joy. There is someone he can turn to in order that he may get through the calamity which has fallen before him. Job falls onto the ground and worships the Almighty God, his Creator, his Redeemer, his fortress and his strength. Job understands that it is not the comforts of the world that he must turn to. He knows that he must flee into the arms of a loving God. He knows that his first response is to fall down and look up to the heavens, to the sovereign Lord of the universe who enables him to persevere. Job understands that God is faithful and that he keeps his promises. Job knows that God's hand is sovereign in his suffering. He knows that God, as it is God who sustains him. It is God who will save him. And it is God who will prevent him from falling away into sin and misery that leads to nothing but destruction. And it pains me to see people who would call themselves Christians, and when the smallest amount of suffering comes into their lives, they turn away from God and they find their comfort in the world. We see it all the time, don't we? And don't get me wrong, Christians, we're not perfect. And we are not without sin. And sometimes, as a Christian, we turn to the world for a small time. But true believers will always find their way back to God, to the narrow road and the hard path. And there is nothing in a Christian's life that can bring ultimate and sustaining comfort in suffering other than God. He is where our help comes from. Our help comes from the Lord. So if you have anything in your life that you turn to, before you turn to God, get rid of it. Cut it away. Whatever takes your eyes away from the Lord, dispose of it. Whether it be alcohol, sexual immorality, anger, pride, video games, medication, secular psychology. These things only bring temporary relief, temporary comfort. They bring temporary joy. Turn to God, for he is our ultimate comfort. He is our ultimate joy. And his comfort and his joy is not temporary, it is eternal. Now, when we consider the patience and the perseverance of Job's faith, we must understand that it is the power of God that enables him to persevere. This is what we call in Reformed theology, and I'm sure many of you heard it in this church before. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, commonly known as the P in the acronym TULIP. And if there is one doctrine that Satan hates when it comes to attacking the church, it is this one. And when reading Job chapter 1, verses 6, we can see this. We can see Job doubting the salvation, Satan doubting the salvation of those who are made righteous. We are given insight into the heavenly council where Satan accuses Job of only remaining faithful because of all the prosperity that God has blessed him with. And God accepts this challenge. He gives permission to Satan to take everything away from Job. God was assured of Job's perseverance. For Job's salvation was secure in the hands of an almighty God. And it is the accusation of Satan himself that someone who has been redeemed and saved by grace through faith and has the atoning blood of Christ, that this person could ever lose their salvation. Satan accuses God's redemptive power of being joined only to prosperity. So let's do a quick survey today of the Word of God and see what God has said in regards to the salvation of a true believer. And firstly, we'll see that salvation is from God. It is God's power and not our own. Romans 8:30 shows us that our assurance of our salvation is in the fact that salvation and faith are both a powerful act of God. It reads, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." It is God who predestines. It is God who calls. It is God who justifies. And it is God who glorifies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." We've all heard it. "Through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it is a gift from God." Salvation is a free gift. Unmerited. And even the faith that saves us is a gift from God. And the great Puritan revivalist preacher Jonathan Edwards once said, "You can contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Not only is our salvation from God, so is the security of our faith. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And this is a truth that we need to apply directly to our hearts this day and every day. Nothing, no one, not even the devil himself, can snatch us from the hands of God. Think to yourselves, has there ever been a time in your life where you've lacked assurance? I know I have. And I know as a witness, I've seen it in many people in many churches. It's easy to look outwardly to our own works to look for assurance. And I know faith without works is dead. But when it comes to saving faith, and our assurance of salvation is not in our own works. Let me repeat that. Our assurance of salvation is not in our own works. It is in the redemption. It is in the work of Christ on the cross. That is where we look for our assurance, not to ourselves. Don't look inwardly, look outwardly to him. It is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Christ alone, that's where we should look. That's where we must look. If you repent of your sin, if you turn from your wicked ways, trust in Christ. Trust him as both Lord and Savior. You will have all the assurance that you need to persevere. So let me ask you this today. Is that where you go for your assurance? Is that where you find the assurance of your salvation? In Christ or in yourself? Look to Christ. Be comforted by these words spoken by Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." How loving is God our Father. So now let's go back and let's consider Job. What does this all have to do with Job's suffering? Well, Job's perseverance during suffering leads us to think about our assurance in our salvation. But it is not Job's assurance in his faith that is most important when we look to this text. It is God's assurance of Job's faith that is important. As the heavenly hosts look to see the reaction of Job, they do not see Job curse God. Satan does not win here. The accuser predicted that Job would curse God to his face. We don't see that. We see a man saved by grace persevere in his faith by the loving hand of a loving God. Which brings us to our final point tonight, divine consequence. And we need to consider God's sovereign hand in Job's suffering. When we talk about God's sovereignty today, we mean that God is Lord over all. Let me clarify that. Therefore, he is in control of all things. There is another aspect to Job's worship other than his utter dependence on God's mercy. There is another aspect to his utter dependence on God's kindness. He understands that it is God who has divine rule over all the circumstances in his life. He knows that the sovereign hand of God is in the suffering that he has endured. Job yields to the secret will of the Almighty God. And we know this by Job's poetic confession of faith in verses 21 and 22. Though not understanding why all this suffering has occurred, Job understands that he comes into this world with nothing, and that everything that he has had in this life has been given by God. His livestock was from God. His possessions were from God. His property was from God. And his children were from God. And he knows that God has been directly involved in taking it away. His livestock, his possessions, his property, his children. And I want us all here today to note that in Job chapter 1 verses 6 to 12, we again have been given insight into heavenly things. And we need to understand that although we will not always understand why we suffer or why we go through certain things, we must understand that all things happen in our lives because that some things happen in our lives because they are a direct consequence of heavenly occurrences. Things that we can't see in the spiritual world have a direct effect on what happens in the physical world. In this heavenly scene, referring back to verses 6 to 12, we see the angels giving an account to God. We've been through this. And it seems that they have been out doing their ministries and have returned to give an account to God. And among them is Satan. Satan in the Bible is described as the accuser. He is described as the deceiver, the prince of this world, the ruler of demons. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he is described as the adversary, who is like a roaring lion walking about the earth and seeking whom he may devour. And after this deceiver gives an account to God in verse 7, it is God who presents Job, not Satan who points out Job. It's God who presents Job to Satan. It is as if he were saying, Satan, have you considered devouring my servant Job? There is none like him. He is righteous. He fears me and he turns from evil. It is God's sovereign hand that is directly involved in the consequence, in the consequences that are to follow, in the events that transpire in Job's life. God is in control. Now, before we get into the application of this point, I want to explain something, and another important doctrine that many churches like to throw around a lot without actually knowing the implication of what it means. And this is what we call God's providence. And I believe that the definition provided in the Westminster Confession, I'm pretty biased, is one of the most accurate. The confession defines it like this: God, creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So God governs all things. God rules over all things. He governs all things that have happened and will happen. He makes the sun rise. He causes the sun to set. He causes the rain to pour. He raises up kingdoms and he tears them down. There is no such thing as fate. There is no such thing as luck. There is God, and he is in control of all things. And it is according to God's providence that Job suffered. It is according to God's providence that Job endured. And it is according to God's providence that I am here this day telling you this and giving this message. So we must be like Job when we suffer. Although we don't understand everything that happens in our lives, whether good or bad, we need to know that God is in control. That all things work together for our good. Even the bad. Even the things that we despise or hate. Even the things that we suffer in this life, it's all intended for our good, for the good of the kingdom, for the good of the gospel. Do you believe that? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, for we, meaning all Christians, including we who are present today, and for Job and his suffering, and in every aspect of your life, in both the good and the bad, both today and tomorrow and forevermore, Paul says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Even though we don't understand why things are happening, we must understand that God is in control and God loves us. He is our Heavenly Father. God has given us Christ. He has given us salvation. He has given the Holy Spirit whom helps us, who sanctifies us, who helps us grow. Don't look to the world. Look to God. So today we have been asked to consider Job. To weigh up and calculate. To do the math. We have considered Job the blessed man. The man who endured deep suffering. We have considered the perseverance of Job. We have seen that the Lord's hand is in his life. And as we consider all of these things, and after we do the math, after we weigh it all up, when we look to this text in Scripture, and we look to the character of Job, when we give thought to it and observe it, we find at the center of Job's suffering, Job's patience, Job's endurance, his perseverance, his faith, his salvation, his worship. When we consider all these things, we find the sovereign hand of the sovereign God. Holding Job. Keeping him from falling. Keeping him from falling into utter despair. And when we are at our lowest, when we think all is lost, realize this, that God is there holding you. Holding you up with his mercy and his kindness and his love. It is his hand holding you together. It is him who you must turn to. And those who are today who truly believe this, you can rejoice. It is our Heavenly Father who holds us up. But for those who are here today that do not have this comfort, who do not have this joy, there is only one way to eternal joy in the Father, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. He is the door. The path is narrow. There is no salvation in any other religion, in any other thought process. You cannot earn your own righteousness. You cannot atone for your own sin. You can't sacrifice an animal to pay the penalty of sin. It is only through the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in whom you must turn to for salvation. Believe in him. Repent of your sins. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. That is where salvation is. Do you believe it? And I challenge you, if you don't believe it, consider it. Because if you don't consider it, you have an eternal life in the fiery pit. There's only comfort in God. You'll have no comfort in suffering, not in this life or the next. There's only comfort in Christ. But if you do believe this, be comforted this day and every day, because you have a Heavenly Father who keeps you from falling. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the kind mercy and love and grace which we find in Christ Jesus. We thank you that he lived a perfect life, a life that we could not live, the perfect sacrifice who could atone for all sins. And as we learned this morning, the better priest from the order of Melchizedek. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. And we thank you for the redemption that we have in him, for those who believe that he is the only way to salvation. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit who sanctifies us, who comforts us, who brings us closer to your feet and conforms us to the image of Christ. We thank you this day, and let us apply the truth and help us apply these truths to our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.